here. My name's Chris, and it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I love the Bible. Hopefully that's a good thing as a pastor. But one thing I really love about the Bible is it's one of those, it's the only book that I know of that's like this. If you took a year, a whole year, to read the Bible cover to cover, I think you'd get to the end of that year and you'd think, I rushed it. Like I went too quick. It's so deep. It's so rich. You could spend so long meditating and thinking and digging into one small passage that reading it, taking a whole year to read it, thank you, would probably be too quick. And when it comes to understanding the Bible, I think sometimes the stories that we understand the least are the ones that we really assume we already understand. There's some really famous, well-known stories in the Bible and passages of the Bible, and I think some of them are the hardest to understand because when we get to those bits, we have the assumption of, well, I know this. I know this. I learned this in Sunday school when I was a child, or I've heard this so many times before, I really understand this. And so we kind of brush over it, or we just don't go deep. But it's within the depth that we find some truly profound things that can shape our understanding of the story and help us to truly get what's being spoken of here. The passage we're going to look at today is one of those passages, one of the most well-known stories in all the Bible. It's found in Luke chapter 10. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think it may be difficult for us to understand it, only because of how much we already think we understand it. So my hope and my goal today is that we can look with fresh, new eyes at this amazing, amazing part of the Bible, to see if we can understand something a little new. Luke is a book that is dedicated almost a 50-50 split. Half of it is dedicated to knowing who Jesus is. Luke goes into great detail to kind of explain who is Jesus. And the other half of the book is, what does it mean to be a disciple? How do you follow Jesus? And what does that look like? As he devotes a tremendous amount of attention to that end of what does it mean to follow Jesus. And this story takes place in the first chapter that we see this shift, that we're shifting to starting to understand what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus. And so the parable of the Good Samaritan is included by Luke, I think, to express to us, his disciples, what it means to be a neighbor. What is it that Jesus is calling us to? A gospel-infused neighbor. What is that? What does that look like, and who are we supposed to be? So we're going to pray together, and then we're going to read the passage. And Pastor Ken just brought to my attention just before I came up is that Tony and his wife are going to be leaving for a year, and we want to be praying for them. You're going to Poland for a while, and we want to pray for your transition and your ministry, and that you can be embraced when you get there. So we're going to pray for the message, and we're going to pray for Tony and his wife too. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts. Let this not just go to the surface, Lord. We pray, Lord, that this wouldn't just be tennis balls bouncing off a wall, but that you would help this message to go deep, Lord. And we pray too for the ministry, the wonderful, amazing ministry that Tony does. And we pray, Lord, that as he and his wife immigrate, God, may you find the right people to take over the ministry here, and may whatever you have in store for him be a rich blessing to the people of Poland and to him as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. We learn a lot in this passage about who we're meant to be. We learn about the people that we are called to be. We also learn about how far we are to take that calling. We learn about what makes it possible for us to do this, and then how it's going to look when we begin to get it done. When we start to take steps to actually do it, what is that going to look like? And so we got a lot of ground to cover today, and I want to open up with just kind of setting the context, because it's really important that we don't just focus on the parable, but the context of the parable too. The passage begins with an expert on the law, a lawyer, who comes to ask Jesus a question. And now this is not a lawyer in the sense that we would think of secular law, but of religious law. This was a man who would have known the books of Moses very, very well. He's an expert on the Torah. He knows what the law is. And so he's posing a question to Jesus, but it's not a question born out of a desire to learn and grow. It's a question born out of a desire to test, to maybe trap Jesus. It's probably his assumption that Jesus Christ, I mean, he has a reputation for being a lover of sinners, so it's probably his assumption that Jesus doesn't really have respect for the law. That if he's going to ask him, what must I do to inherit eternal life, maybe Jesus is going to give some kind of wishy-washy answer, like, well, you know, just be your best you, or whatever, you know, this kind of thing. And so he's turning this question over to Jesus, say, what must I do? And then Jesus Christ turns the question back to him, what do you think? And he asks the question, how do you read it? Is the question, what would be your summary of the law? And the man gives back a true answer. Love the Lord your God with all that you have, every bit of you, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Timothy Keller says that the definition of loving your neighbor is to meet the needs of your neighbor with all the speed, power, importance, and joy that you meet your own needs. It's a big call. That's a big ask. And I think as soon as the words leave the lawyer's mouth, they leave him exposed. They leave him exposed to the hypocrisy of the statement, because that's a huge thing, to love God with everything and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I think it leaves him feeling a bit vulnerable, because as soon as Jesus says, well, you're right, go and do that, he wants to justify himself. We know that he's a self-righteous man. He thinks he's at least better than Jesus, because he's standing up to test him. He's suspicious that Jesus Christ is not truly righteous. And so he wants to expose that, because he thinks, I'm righteous. And so when Jesus Christ says, you're right, go and do that, it leaves him a little bit vulnerable. And so he wants to know, well, where's the limit? Because come on. You can't love everybody. You can't love anybody. It's got to be a limit here. Who is my neighbor? He's asking Jesus, what is the limit to this? Where is the line? What is the bare minimum that we're supposed to be reaching for here? Is it literally the person next door to me? Is it Israel and only Israel? Because that was the common teaching of the time, that your neighbor was just fellow Israelites, no one else. So who is it? Because I'm sure this man thought, I'm doing this enough. I'm loving enough people, right? I love my neighbor, but it depends on how you define neighbor. So he wants to justify himself. And wouldn't you, don't you have that same sense within you of thinking, oh, come on, where's the limit to this? How is this possible? How can I do this? Who are we supposed to love? Who are we supposed to not love? What is this supposed to look at? Because we're faced with the chilling thought that God isn't providing an easy way out for us, that this is going to be costly, that this is going to be incredibly difficult. And so he asked the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. And the story he goes on to tell is not a story about doing the bare minimum at all. It's not a story of finding the limit, of knowing where to draw the line. You may have realized that the question is, who is my neighbor? And that's not the question that Jesus Christ answers. He doesn't answer, who is my neighbor? He answers, what does it mean to be a neighbor? In God's definition, what does a neighbor look like? And the reason that he doesn't answer the question, who is my neighbor? Because if you're asking that question of who, you don't know what it means to be a neighbor yet. Because a true neighbor doesn't ask the question, who? Because it's not a relevant question. This story is trying to show us the character that God is looking for in us. It's an answer to the question of what it means to love like a neighbor and to truly love your neighbor. And we have to be the kind of people who go out and in concrete, real, substantial ways try to meet the needs of anyone who has needs. Anyone who has a need. Christians, this is what Jesus wants from us. True disciples look like this, like the people who go out and will meet the needs of anybody that they come into contact with. This is because we have within us a life changed by the gospel, and that is the key. Because this must and can only be the fruit of a life changed by the gospel. But it will be the fruit of it. When your life has been changed by the gospel, this is the type of fruit that is produced. Jesus Christ is not advocating a works-based salvation here. When you really understand and step back and look at what Jesus Christ is saying as a whole picture, he's not at all advocating a works-based salvation. But he is saying, this is the way of life. It's not the way to life. It's not the way really that we're going to get to have eternal life, but it's the way of life. And so this is the fruit of what it means to have your life changed by the gospel. And just like when you look at a tree and you see fruit on a tree, it tells you that the tree is alive. The fruit doesn't make the tree alive, but it tells you that the tree is alive. The same way that Jesus is saying, I'm going to be able to look at your life, and I'm going to be able to tell whether you're alive or not based on these kinds of fruits. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, there's a parable there too. We're not going to read it, but it is exactly the same principle. On that day, when we come before the Lord, there's going to be a separation of the sheep and the goats, of those who really are his disciples and those who were just paying lip service the whole time. And what is it going to be on the basis of? What is the separation going to be on the basis of? When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was poor, you clothed me. When I was naked and in jail, you came and cared for me. And they're going to ask, when did we do that, Jesus? This is when you did it for the least. You did it for me. This is going to be the separation. This is the fruit that is going to be in a life that is transformed by the gospel. And so when we look at this and we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, we are tempted, I think, just like the expert on the law, to say, I need some boundaries to this because this is hard. I'm looking for an easy way out because I don't know how much this is going to cost. And so we look to limit it, and we look to limit it in three ways. We look to limit the who, the when, and the how much. We limit the who by thinking, I'm really happy to help those who look and think like me. And that's true of it, most people in the world. If I'm your friend, you're going to help me. If we see eye to eye on a lot of things, if we have a good relationship or we just like each other, you're going to help me. And, And that's not unique. Every single religion in the world will talk about helping the poor, helping those who are in need. But often it's sort of limited. It's like, well, we're going to help those who believe like we do. We're going to help those who think like we do. And those who are struggling, yeah, we're going to help them. But Jesus Christ is calling us to do so much more than that. We are called to go deeper and further than that. Because when you realize how provocative Jesus is being, you understand something new. I don't know if you know, but Samaritans and the Israelites were not friends. They were enemies. The fact that Jesus Christ chose a Samaritan to be the hero of the story was incredibly provocative. That this Samaritan is helping someone who, by all assumptions, is a Jew. He's helping his enemy. They were bitter enemies. They hated each other. They both had a mutual hatred for one another. Still today, the ancestors of the Jews today are those who live in Israel. The ancestors of the Samaritans are those who live in Palestine. Still hate each other today. So we're called to love and to care for even those who are our bitter enemies. Even those who don't look like you, believe what you believe, come from places that you don't like, we're called to love them too. We're called to care for them too. We're called to care for anybody. The second way we try to limit it is we limit the situations in which we will help. We limit the when. Okay. I'll help if it's like a fire, right? Like if it's something that someone had no control over, you know, your house gets swept away by a tornado, you get flooded, something that's completely not your fault. Yeah, I got compassion on you. That really sucks. I'm going to help you. But if it's your fault, I mean, if you got yourself into this mess because of your poor choices, because of your recklessness, I'm not going to help you. You got yourself into this mess. Why should I help you? You need to dig yourself out of this hole. You know, as the Samaritan would have passed this man on the road, this Israelite on the road, he would have had every reason to think, hey, he's getting what he deserves. They're enemies. If you pass your enemy on the street who's lying in a puddle of blood, isn't there a little bit of you that's like, oh, well, serves you right. You know? And these people hated each other. He would have had every reason to just walk on by. And he didn't. He stopped. He helped. Even if, perhaps, you know, he might have been getting what he deserved. Jesus Christ didn't give us what we deserved. He helped us out of our own mess. It was our fault that he helped us. It was our doing. Our brokenness that caused us to be in the situation that we were in, and he saved us. He was a good neighbor to us. Now we cannot limit it towards others. The last way we tend to limit it is the how much. You know, I know it's tempting to look at the priest and the Levite in the story and think, come on, guys, you should be doing better. Truthfully, they're the smart ones in the story. I mean, what is being called out here is enormous. I mean, there's a whole lot of reasons to just walk on by. Number one, it could be a trap. This was a particularly dangerous stretch of road that Jesus Christ is speaking about here. This was a real place, a real stretch of road that Jesus is speaking of here, and it was known to be full of robbers and murderers. And so as you know, you imagine yourself, you're a priest walking by, you see someone, you're not sure if they're alive or dead, but what's the first thought? Is this real? Is this a trap? Or are the people who did that still nearby? Because if so, I got to get out of here fast, right? There's a real danger to their life here. And also, they are, by you know, definition, a priest and a Levite, they care about ceremonial cleanliness. If you touch a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean. They have to stop work before they can be purified. This is a big cost for them. If they go over and shake the man to see if he's okay and he's dead, then now they're ceremonially unclean. They've got to go through a whole thing before they're able to serve in the temple once again. They have a lot of reasons to walk on by. They're the smart ones. But the Samaritan did the risky thing. He did the costly thing. And look at how much detail Jesus Christ puts into the cost. He dedicates half the story to just explaining all the detail that went into what the Samaritan did for this man. He bandaged his wounds. He put him on his donkey. He poured on oil and wine. He put him in a hotel. He went down deeper and deeper and deeper into just how much this man spent and risked in order to save this dying man. We are called to bear each other's burdens. As Christians, that we're called to do. We're called to bear the burdens of others. And if we're honest, we cannot do that without bearing a burden ourselves. We cannot do that and at the same time protect our own quality of life, our own comfort and security. We cannot possibly bear the burden the way we're supposed to and still do the things we want to do all the time. It doesn't work that way. What we are called to is astonishing generosity and love. Jaw-dropping, just like the story was meant to be, provocative love and generosity. And we can look through the history of Christianity and we can see example after example of Christians who got it right, who understood this call and poured out their life and their resources in order to meet the call and to answer the call of Jesus Christ. And this stuff happening even today. As I was writing the sermon, I was reminded of a story last year. I'm sort of the kind of liaison of an organization called the Red Frogs here at that kind of exists around the world and here in Montreal. What the Red Frogs do is they are a group of Christians who go into big university parties where people are just getting really drunk. And they go there so they can hand out water bottles and hand out food, and they're watching to make sure that people are staying safe. And if someone's passed out or vomiting, they go over to give them a vomit bag and help them get home safe. They do these things. And it's all run by churches and Christians. It happens here in Montreal, and I was with them last year during what's called Frosh Week, when all the new students arrive. And there was a girl with us who had to, we were in a nightclub, and it's late at night now, so if you've ever been in the bathroom of a nightclub, not a pretty place. She had to climb under the stall of a bathroom, dragging herself under the stall of the bathroom to get inside it because a girl had locked herself inside and then had passed out on the toilet. And so she had to go under to get inside and unlock it from the inside and bring this girl out and bring her to the paramedic. That's costly. I mean, that's gross, right? That's pretty nasty. And people often ask us, what are you guys doing here? Why are you here? And we say, well, you know, we're from local churches and we want to make sure that you guys are going to be safe tonight. And they say, yeah, but why? And you know what we're told to say? Told because we want to be good neighbors. We want to be good neighbors. And that's the truth. The only reason that I and a bunch of other people who go out to do this do so is because we want to love them. We want to keep them safe because that's a need that they have and we are their neighbors. So without limiting it, how do we do it? How do we go forward? The typical motivation that we could speak of in order to try and accomplish this would be moralism. To try and just do good because it's good. And there's a secular version of that, which is kind of, you know, I want to be seen as an enlightened and progressive person, and so I'm going to do good things. And then society is going to see me as a good person because it's, you know, it's good to do good. Or there's a religious version of it, which is I want God to be pleased with me, and I want, you know, I want him to accept me, and so I'm going to do good. And that's how it works, and so we go forward trying to do good, and it works on the flip side to say we're guilty when we don't do it. And we want to avoid that sense of guilt. And so we do it because I don't want to feel guilty. You know, maybe I don't actually care about what I'm doing here, but I just don't want to feel guilty. If I see a need, I'll feel guilty if I do nothing, so I'm going to go and do something. But don't you see that that won't work? Look at who didn't stop. A priest and a Levite. They were the most moral people in society. They were the ones who going even deeper than that, you look at the Old Testament law, whose responsibility was it to care for the poor and needy in society? It was the Levites. It was the priests. It was their mandate from God to do that. They were given the law so that they had to go out and care for the needy and the poor in society. And they come to the situation with all their moralism, all of their moral responsibility to do it. And they don't. Moralism isn't going to work. Feeling guilty isn't going to work. If you're feeling guilty right now, stop it. It doesn't take you to where Jesus wants you to go. Okay? It doesn't take you far enough or deep enough. Jesus isn't giving us a do it. Jesus Christ is demanding from us a love that cannot be demanded. Think about that. He is demanding from us a love that cannot be demanded. How? How is he doing that? He's doing it because he isn't giving us a do it. He is coming in and shaking the very foundations of our life entirely. He is giving us a paradigm shift, a completely new perspective and new grounding to work from and to build our life out of. When Jesus tells the story, I think he means for us to put ourselves in the story, but not as the one who is the Samaritan, but the one who is dying in the road. We are to see ourselves as dying, bleeding out in the middle of a ditch, and to ask ourselves the question, what would it look like when help came along? Two people walk on by and don't help you. And then, as your life is bleeding out of you, you are saved by an enemy. As an act of pure grace, a risky and costly gift that has been given unto you that can do nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it, from an enemy. Just try and think about that. If you were dying in a ditch and your enemy came along and saved your life, at a radical cost to themselves. How would that change your heart? How would that change your life? How would that change your perspective towards your enemy? You know, that would change everything, wouldn't it? It would insert a love and respect and a loyalty inside of you far beyond anything that moralism could produce. I'm reminded of the story of Les Miserables. The story of Jean Valjean, towards the beginning when he gets out of prison, but he's completely ostracized and rejected by society, and so this bitterness just continues to go up inside of him, and then he's given a kindness by a bishop. This bishop sort of lets him come in for the night and sleep, and how he repays the kindness is he steals a bunch of the silverware from the bishop and runs away. But he's caught down the road by the police, and he's brought back to the bishop, and The police ask him, did he steal these things from you? And the bishop says, oh, I'm so glad you brought them back. You forgot these. And he gives him candlesticks. He says, I told you to take these as well. No, this is a gift. Go, take it. And Jean Valjean is just undone completely by the love and the grace. Just completely undone by it. And the bishop makes him promise to be an honest man from this point on. And that is what it takes to transform his heart. From that point on, he is a new, renewed man. And Timothy Keller says, you will never be a true neighbor until you have been radically neighbored to already. And so where do we get that, Christians? Where do we get that opportunity to be loved and served and given grace in this way? Because Jesus is the ultimate good neighbor. That he, as we were dying on the roadside, as we stood as his enemy, as the Bible says, we are the enemies of God, came when he had no business of rescuing us and rescued us. We were the enemies of God, the enemies of holiness, justice, righteousness, and saving us didn't simply risk his life as it did for the Samaritan. It cost him his life. And yet he did it. Jesus Christ can require from us what cannot be required because he has done for us the ultimate already. or we could not possibly imagine that he would do. He has done it. And we can only hope to live the way that he's calling us to live as a response to this radical free gift of grace that we have received. It takes an act of pure grace to become a neighbor, so that then you can give an act of pure grace to be a neighbor. Leon Morris says, this kind of love is our response to God's love for us, not the cause of his acceptance of us. Jesus is not commending a new system of legalism, somewhat different from the old, but pointing to the end of all legalism. This is a response to the love that God has for us. And look, if you're still here feeling guilty, then at least do what Jesus Christ would want you to do with that feeling of guilt. And that is to turn it over to him and to allow that sense of guilt to humble you once again at the absolute magnitude of what God has done for you. That yes, this is who you are, broken, unable, ill-equipped, sinful, and he loves you, and he died for you. He knew how broken you were. He knew how broken you would still be today, decades on. He still loved you. He still died for you. This is the crushing grace that he has put us on us. He really does love you. And so once you do that, you have the power to go out and do as Jesus Christ is calling us to do. So how would we go about doing this? What are we supposed to do walking out of the church today in order to be a good neighbor? Well, the first thing we have to do is re-neighbor ourselves. Our love needs to reflect the love of a God who loves the whole world. And what's interesting about this story is that it's a setup that Jesus Christ is essentially trying to be tricked here because of this lawyer's self-righteousness. He is a self-righteous man. And interestingly, as we see this man coming, this context of self-righteousness, Jesus Christ tells a story that has more than just a hint of racial prejudice in it. They are enemies. Racially speaking, they are enemies of each other. I think Jesus Christ assumes that self-righteousness and prejudice go hand in hand. Because if you want to call yourself good, you have to be able to call someone else bad. And we see it here. The lawyer at the end can't even say the Samaritan's name. When he's asked, who do you think was the neighbor? He has to say, the one who had mercy on him. He won't even say the name of it. He won't even speak Samaritan. We are called to overcome the prejudices that take root in the heart of a self-righteous person. The heart of a gospel, the heart in which the gospel has not fully penetrated will still have in it attitudes of self-righteousness and prejudice. It's just going to be there. So we need to look within ourselves and root out any vestiges and hints of these things that still remain, of looking at the other and saying, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. We have to look inside and rip those out, because that is not a heart of a person who has been transformed by the gospel. Let's not assume that we're free from it yet. Let's assume that it's still kind of in there somewhere, and we still have some work to do, all of us. If we cannot see the hated Samaritan as your neighbor, then that may be a warning to you that you're still lying, dying in a ditch somewhere, and your rescue hasn't come yet. Because remember, the fruit of a life that's transformed by the gospel. Anyone in need is your neighbor. So as we go out in the world, open your eyes, open your ears, and open your heart to what's going on around you. There are needs all around us. Think about how you can meet the needs of the people around you and move to meet their needs in a concrete, real way. And we don't take our cues from any government. We don't take our cues from any thing that society is impressing on us. We take our cues from Jesus. And what Jesus Christ is calling us to in a holistic picture is going to kind of make everyone mad, okay? Because on the one side of the political world, just bear in mind, so chapter 10 begins with the sending out of the 72. a call for disciples of Jesus Christ to be radical proclaimers of the gospel truth, to go out into the world and to proclaim the gospel in its entirety and be ready for what comes, good or bad. And now we have a call to be radical gospel-inspired neighbors, gospel proclaimers, gospel neighbors. The thing is, there are certain people in the world today that if you go out and you decide, I'm going to go out and I'm going to preach the gospel and I'm going to call, they're going to be really happy with that. And then when you say, I'm also going to serve and love in a radical and costly way, they're going to say, I don't like that so much. And there's people on the other side who'll say, I don't really like the proclamation of the gospel all that much, but I do like the fact that you want to help and give. Listen, live in such a way that you annoy both of them, okay? Upset both sides, the left and the right. Annoy them both, because we're not there to take cues from them. We take our cues from Jesus Christ. He is our master, our Lord and Savior. We are his disciples. Gospel proclamation and gospel neighboring are the keys to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we do not have a Lord and Savior that requires of us the bare minimum, because he is not a Lord and Savior of the bare minimum. And thank God for that, because we didn't need an easy way out. What we needed to be saved was radically costly, was absolutely costly, and he did it for us. And now we are called to be his disciples and to mirror that same extravagant grace and love, because now we are his. We have been bought at a price. So let us not be a people of the bare minimum. Let us not be a people of the easy way out. Let us be good neighbors. Let's pray together. Dear God, when I look inside my heart, I know that I don't get it in some ways still. And Lord, I don't speak for myself alone. So Lord, may you change and transform us, God. Take what we're feeling right now, God, and help us to look back at you, at the sheer scale of what you have done for us, and melt us and remake us, Lord. We want to be people who respond to your love with our love. God, we need you. Every hour we need you, and we thank you that you are always there. Thank you, King, Savior, Jesus. Amen. Stand, please. As we go out, let us go with the grace, with the love, and with the fellowship of Jesus Christ in our hearts in order to give it to those around us in the world. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.